Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church, and welcome to our very first morning service ever. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 9. There are many who would characterize the Bible as speaking on love. And they would be right. The Bible speaks on many topics, not just love, not just grace, not just mercy. It also speaks of wrath or judgment or evil. It even spends a significant amount of time talking about enemies. In the Old Testament, you see war after war, conflict after conflict that God's people have with surrounding foreign tribes, surrounding people groups. In the New Testament, you see people who were friends become enemies, and you see people who are enemies become friends. Today, we're going to focus on a particular moment. This is a significant moment in all of human history. It pales in comparison to the cross. It pales in significance to the ascension of Christ. But for the life of the early church and for life of all Christians thereafter, this is a defining moment in history. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street that's called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Lord, we are here gathered on this holy Sabbath asking for your presence. We're asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and transform our hearts and our lives, to give us courage and faith and new obedience. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us your power. The power to save, the power to heal, the power to convert enemy to servant. Do it in our hearts, we ask, oh Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all the saints agree. Amen. He's too far gone. He's too far gone. This is a phrase that we hear in our culture a lot. Sometimes it happens in the emergency department at a local hospital. Stop doing CPR, a doctor might say. He's too far gone. It's over. For others, maybe a parent staying up, losing sleep one night, thinking about the life of their child and the choices that child has made, they might be thinking, echoing in their mind, with tears filling their eyes, he's too far gone. The choices he's making, they're too far gone. The question that we must examine today is simply this. Is anyone too far gone for the God of glory to redeem? Is anyone's past, their history, their choices, their failures, their successes, is anyone too far gone to be redeemed? As we begin in our text today, we are looking at an enemy of the church. More than that, we are looking at an active, volunteering participant in the destruction of the early church. Saul of Tarsus. We've already seen in the book of Acts, have we not? Before this moment, we have seen him. And by his authority and consent, the first Christian martyr was killed earlier in Luke's book. So as we begin in verse 1, the but is to contrast Saul of Tarsus with Philip. But Saul, there's a breaking in here and a contrast. Philip, who's serving the Lord. Philip, the evangelist, who's traveling around. We saw last week, whirlwinded away from the eunuch who had just come to saving faith in Christ. The contrast here is between Saul and Philip. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's powerful language, and it's not just designed to be poetic. It's designed to illustrate and impact a certain truth. That Paul is literally inhaling and exhaling threats and murder. It's not that he has committed some murders. It's not just that he threatens the church occasionally or sometimes. It is rather, he wakes up, he goes through his whole day, and he goes to sleep resting on one purpose, to seek the destruction and devouring of the church of Jesus Christ. He is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's not some psychopath on a killing spree. He's not firing random bullets into civilized areas. He is specifically and effectively targeting and executing those who love Jesus. So he goes to the highest ruling council in Jerusalem. And there, the highest representative is the high priest. So he goes to the high priest in verse 2, and he asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus is far from Jerusalem. If you were to open your Bible to the back, some of you might see a map there that would illustrate for you the vast expanse between where Jerusalem is and where Damascus is. It's a northern city. And yet, the synagogues there, in Paul's eyes, excuse me, I'm going to do that a lot. We know him later as the Apostle Paul. Right now, he's just Saul of Tarsus. Saul is worried that this virus of faith in Christ has found its way to Damascus. And so he asks the synagogue rulers, by your authority, will you give me warrants for their arrest? Now, don't put any names on them yet, because I don't know their names. Just give me a stack of blank warrants so that when I come across them who worship Jesus, I can arrest them. Now, there's two things that we need to understand from this moment. Number one, the gospel is continuing to expand and expand and expand. The rippling effects of the proclamation and all those planted seeds we talked about last chapter, they're happening throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and they're trickling and rippling and rippling, trickling and rippling, trickling and rippling. And eventually to the ends of the earth, we know Jesus promised. But he wants to go to Damascus. And he wants to arrest and capture any he finds. So that if he found any belonging to, and here's the phrase, the way. I love this. Before we were called Christians, we were called disciples of the Lord and followers of the way. Now, what's ironic, of course, is that there's a modern religion or an ancient religion from the East that is still talked about today in modern world called Taoism. You might have heard of it, Taoism. They actually consider themselves followers of the way. So it's interesting that before the East really interacted with the West, early Christians were called followers of the way. Who's the way? Yeah, it's not a philosophy. The religion in the East is a philosophy. It's a worldview. It's a way of life, they might say. For us, eternity is a person. Salvation is a person. It's a love affair between us and God. The way was significant because they understood that it is only through Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his atoning death, and the promise of his resurrection and ascension, that we understand what it is to have a relationship with God to begin with. Early Christians were called followers of the way being Jesus. So he asked for letters, he asked for warrants, so that if he found any belonging to the way, be they men or women, this is dramatic for us, guys. This is very dramatic. Normally, you wouldn't arrest women in their culture. You would just arrest men. So even if a whole household was committing crimes, but the household comprised of a man, a woman, and some children, the man would go away for everybody. So what's significant here is that Saul of Tarsus seeks to eradicate Christianity so supremely, so completely, that he'll pull both parents out of a home, either orphaning or sending the children to the care of the village they're from or the city they live in or the relatives they can contact, and they'd put both parents in jail. Murderous threats, separating father from child, mother from father, mother from child, child from child. So it's dramatic, it's powerful, it's scary. Imagine open-ended warrants in our culture. The cops could come to your very front door, talk to your father or mother or you for but a moment. You claim loyalty to Christ and you walk away with a black bag over your head, handcuffs on your wrists, knowing in that moment you will never again see your house, you will never again see your child, you will never, ever again not be in prison. And it likely will lead to your execution. Knowing that, with the cops on your doorstep, would you claim Christ? Knowing that, with the government on your doorstep, would you claim Christ? That's who Saul represents in this moment. Not only does he ask for this authority, he's been given it. Verse 3, we read that Saul went on his way as he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. There's no way to build this moment up enough. There's no way for me to clearly articulate to you all of the implications of this nanosecond in human history. Paul is an enemy, an adversary, and seeking to destroy everything that God has historically and is currently establishing on planet Earth. God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden before they were leaving, before he removed them from the garden, that he would one day come and redeem humanity, that he would restore the relationship that was split by their disobedience and sin. Paul, who is Saul in this moment, is in league with the enemies of God. And a light flashes around him. And that light is not any light, it has a source. Luke tells us in this text that light from heaven flashes all around Saul. And he falls to the ground. See, in this moment, Saul's wealthy enough, powerful enough, influential enough that he's not walking with his colleagues. He's riding, probably on the back of a donkey. And the light scares him, alarms him so much that he falls from the back of the donkey to the ground. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, these are powerful words, brothers and sisters, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you remember way, way back when we were studying the book of Luke, we talked about what it meant when the scripture repeated someone's name twice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the Lord rebukes the city and the goings on of what's happening there. We see it again right here, the Lord rebuking Saul. Saul immediately knows he's in deep trouble because the opening of this conversation repeats his name twice. Saul, Saul. Uh-oh. It's the akin to raising children. Sydney, Rebecca, you get down here right now. If I use first and middle name, nothing good for them will follow, right? They blew it. They're in trouble. The spanking is right around the corner. Repent now. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's an interesting statement, isn't it? The Lord's accusation against Saul is not, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers? Saul, why are you torturing and imprisoning and murdering the people who love me? What does Jesus actually say? Why are you persecuting me? It's one of the first times in the life of the early church you begin to see the church as Christ's body. You see this? They're not just persecuting people who have allegiance to Christ, but that union that we've been talking about, that saving faith provides, that union with Christ where we are tied with him and united with him forever and ever. It begins now and it ends never. That union is so strong and so complete that if you were to persecute a Christian, you are, by definition, persecuting Christ himself. That's the claim made here. Has Saul wounded Jesus? Has Saul killed Jesus? No. And yet, the Lord is so personally involved in the life of his followers that to wound us is to wound him. To hurt us is to hurt him. Think about that the next time you're engaged in an addictive behavior or a destructive behavior. Whether someone else is doing something to you or you are doing it to yourself. If you are in Christ, that union is so dominant and so powerful that you're not just wounding little old you. You're actually wounding Christ. Even if it's self-inflicted. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now wait a minute, is Jesus standing there? No, not in bodily form. So who's speaking? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. And that's what the light is to signify. The reason Saul saw the light all around him was so that he would understand what theologians call a theophany. Theo meaning God, theophany meaning picture or image, an image of God. And so the light represents Christ. Think about the implication of that in John 1. Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus is considered to be the light, and the analogy is drawn out that way. Well, here you see it, for lack of a better term, in the flesh, realized, right? Light doesn't have flesh, I know. So in this moment, light surrounds Saul. He's shocked, surprised, and amazed. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. In fact, not just him, but the guys who are with him. Check out verse 7. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. There was no bodily representative. There was no form besides the light. And yet, the voice is audible. Saul hears the voice and responds. You can almost imagine him looking around. Yes, Lord. I didn't see a bush you could hide behind, and nothing's on fire, so... because he would know that story. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What I love about this moment is Jesus has his hands right on the jugular of Saul. Why do you persecute me? Is the opening line. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Don't take me away from the subject. This is not about me right now. It's about you. It's about what you're doing. It's about the decisions you're making. It's about the actions you're carrying out. It's about those scrolls in your backpack, pal. Who are you, O Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Verse 6. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. Another thing I love about this moment is there isn't a great dialogue here. Jesus doesn't roll up and say, you know, remember how I was talking to the rich young ruler that one time? Or you remember that parable I gave about the... I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now here's some stuff for you to do. That's it. It's that simple. This is who you were going to be. This is who you're going to be. This is who you were going to be. This is what you were doing. This is what your future holds. I didn't see Saul get a vote, did you? I didn't see Saul hash out a conversation with Jesus. Well, if you're really Jesus, then... No, we killed you, Jesus. You can't possibly... You get it? Jonathan Edwards, reflecting on this moment in human history, says that a divine and supernatural light was shined, not just on and around Saul, but in him. Not just around, not just upon, but inside him. So Jesus goes on with these instructions, but rise and enter the city. You used to be persecuting me. That time is now over. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up and I want you to go to the city. What city? Damascus. You remember that place you were going to haul in prisoners from? Yeah, instead I want you to go and hang there. I've got fellowship coming for you. And you'll be told there what you are to do. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. In fact, light and sight are very much going to be at the center of our discussion. Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. This is an educated, powerful, competent, able man who literally falls to the ground, and when he opens his eyes and his eyelids separate, his eyes no longer work. What would that be like for you? How many of you were born with sight? How many of you still have that sight? Close your eyes. Imagine for the rest of your life, you never again saw a smiling face. Imagine for the rest of your life, you never saw a sunset. For those of you who do not yet know who your spouse is, imagine never actually gaining a glimpse of them. Just using your hands to figure it out. It's a humbling moment, is it not? You're sitting in an auditorium listening to a sermon, and I break in for a nanosecond, and you taste the horror and the fear surrounding blindness. And many of you, I would imagine, thought gratefully, I at least know what a smile looks like. So somebody could tell me into my ears, I'm smiling, and I could picture it. Others of you were focused on the spouse. We depend on our eyes, don't we? We rely on them to drive. You think you get a license to drive if you're blind? I don't mean like partially. I mean like you can't see a thing. Some of you think your spouse is blind. That's another time. His eyes don't work. You think that's significant to this moment? Yeah, it's critical. In fact, we do not understand Saul's conversion apart from light shining and blindness experienced. You will miss the underlying elements that the Lord is giving Saul in his conversion. Many of you have a story of conversion where the Lord reached in and identified himself in the area of greatest struggle. The gospel related perfectly to you in an area of long suffering or fear. Saul is competent, he's able, he's educated, he's powerful, he's wealthy. He has everything that the world would ever want, but he's blind now. He loses his ability to see. Here's the key to verse 8. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. If you don't understand that sentence, you have no understanding of the gospel. Because there's no pride allowed in conversion. There is no pride allowed in conversion. We do not come to God powerful. We do not come to God wealthy. We do not come to God in our ability. We come because we are desperate, with nowhere else to go, with nothing to offer. We are poor and bankrupt and empty and ugly and adversarial. We come rebellious. And he leads us by the hand like you would a child. What God wants Paul to understand in this moment is that he cannot do what God is doing in him for himself. And so he blinds him. See, Paul used to see physically fine, but spiritually be blind. The Lord flips it for a season and makes his eyes no longer work, but his heart begins to see. Verse 9, for 3 days, Saul was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Saul knew what was happening was significant, and he didn't want to be distracted by earthly pleasures. He just literally put himself on a fast instantly. Whatever's going in my life is bigger than food. Whatever's going on in my life doesn't matter except understanding what it means that I am persecuting Christ himself. It's a trippy moment, right? I heard a voice from heaven. We would lock you in an insane asylum. We'd wrap a little white coat around you so you could hug yourself all day, right? Put you in a rubber room with rubber walls. But that's what happened. The Lord spoke. He convicted Paul of his sin. And he sent him for a couple of days of contemplation and repentance. Verse 10. Change the scene. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And what do you do when the Lord speaks to you by your first name? You pray you don't hear it echoed, right? It was Saul, Saul, but here it's Ananias. Okay, I'm good. Ananias. Yes, Lord. Answer quickly before you get the other one in. Here I am, Lord. Verse 11. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. They're as creative with their naming of things as I am. InterVarsity. What are we going to call this meeting? Let's call it large group. Why? Because there's a lot of us. Let's call this small group. Why? Because there's only eight. You know? Yeah. So here's the name of the road. Go down to Straight Street. Okay? Well, because all the others were crooked. So I imagine it was built kind of that way. Straight. Go to Straight Street. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now, I got to time out a second. The Lord doesn't really talk this way much anymore, does he? None of you guys were having a quiet time yesterday, and the Lord said, you know what? I really want you to go up to J. Clyde Morris, travel it all the way down, turn left on Jefferson. You're going to come to a Food Lion. Walk into that Food Lion, and the third lady on the left, you guys don't have that experience? Yeah, I don't either. But that's what the Lord's doing with Ananias. This moment is so significant, so special, so important that the Lord speaks to Ananias. Says, Ananias, yes, Lord, here I am. It's the same language of Isaiah, isn't it? Who will go? Here I am. Send me. Ananias, yes, Lord, here I am. Rise and go. Go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas. It's a common name. This isn't like Judas of Iscariot. It's Judas of Judas. Look for a guy named Tarsus. Guy from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. What's Saul doing with his blindness? He's exercising dependence on the Lord. The right response to an encounter with Jesus is prayer. It's dependent prayer. It's not request prayer. You're not talking to Jesus. Oh, while I have your attention, you know, I need... It's shut up prayer. It's listen prayer. It's submit yourself prayer. Saul's used to being powerful, and he's not right now. He's used to being competent, and he's not right now. But he's praying. and fasting. Verse 12. Check out God. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Did you hear that? The Lord's telling Ananias to do what Saul has already seen. Did Ananias get a vote? No, the Lord's going to conform Ananias' will to his own. And he's so sure of it, he's so powerful in this, that he can show Saul already the vision. And that's what he tells Ananias. Ananias, I want you to go carry out this vision I already gave. But Lord, I don't want to. He can't. He's already seen, past tense, in a vision, a man named Ananias. So Ananias, if you're not going to do it, I got to go find another guy named Ananias. Is that what he's saying? As if Bert wasn't available? No. He saw a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many, which is code for the gossip in the church is. I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind, that is imprison, all who call on your name. You hear Ananias' objection? Lord, you want me to walk into the sheriff's den and confess by word and deed my allegiance to you. Did you not know that he has warrants that can imprison me and drag me back to Jerusalem and kill me? Because he already killed Stephen and he liked that day. Now, does Ananias know that the Lord knows? Does Ananias know that the Lord knows? Yes. So why the objection? Because he feels it deeply. The intensity of Ananias' fear is important for you to understand in this moment. The intensity of Ananias' objection is critical for us to understand, because you will not glory in what is to follow if you do not accurately understand what is being presented. Ananias does not want to go. Ananias has no interest in meeting with Saul. He's had no interest for as long as he knew Saul had warrants. I love you, Lord, but if I can be a Christian in secret, I will. Anybody identify with that? If I can keep my allegiance to you, just between me and you, God, and it won't cost me anything, can I do that? No. Your faith in Christ, though deeply personal, is not supposed to be private. Your faith in Christ, though deeply personal, is not designed by him to be private. In fact, it's the opposite. It's designed to be declared. Your faith in Christ was given you so it would increase, not diminish, and not end with you. I don't want to go. You can picture Ananias crossing his arms with a grumpy face. I know you're Lord of mercy and all that. I know you're the God of glory and all that. You really want me to go do this? You really want me to walk into the lion's den? Oh, I can't believe I thought of it that way. Right? You really want me to walk into the burning furnace? Crap, you were in the furnace too. Right? You can imagine him flipping through idioms. But he's biblical, so all of his idioms are found here, right? And Christ is here over and over and over and over and over again. But I don't want to, but I don't want to, but I don't want to. Ananias, let me tell you who Saul is. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. That's not to be underemphasized. Go. For he, that's Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, those are powerful words. Because it's not about Saul doing the choosing in this moment. It's about God doing the choosing in this moment. God is choosing. Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. God is choosing Saul to carry the name of Jesus, my name, God says, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now what is Ananias supposed to say? Whoa, time out, Lord. You mean all those warrants in his bag should have his name on them? Did you catch that? You mean right now, as I'm talking to you, Lord, Saul's praying to you in faith, and all those warrants in his backpack strapped to his donkey, they should have his own name on him? You mean he's not here to arrest us? He's not here to persecute you anymore. In fact, he's switching sides. The slugger from the Red Sox is now playing for the Yankees. Is that what you're trying to tell me, Johnny Damon, jerk? Just kidding. It's bigger than that, right? I trivialize this moment to compare it to any other allegiance. No one could ever love a sports franchise as much as Christ loves the church. Amen? The loyalties at stake here are more dramatic and more powerful and more awesome in scope and power than we have ever imagined for a moment. This murderer, this man who wakes up breathing threats against the church, is now praying to his former enemy as a humble servant. If anybody in human history was too far gone for the gospel, it's Saul. If anyone's heart was too hard for God to break through, it was Saul. If anyone's life was so filled with darkness and religion and self-worship, it was Saul. And he had no chance against the grace and power of Jesus. So Ananias hears who Saul's going to be in verse 15. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before who? The Lord tells Ananias three categories. Number one, he's going to go to the Gentiles. I'm sure Ananias in this moment is pretty excited because though he's got a Hebrew name, he lives in a Gentile city. Whoa. You mean my neighbors are going to hear the gospel from this guy? My friends, my neighbors, the people in this city and other cities like this are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached from his lips. Now that I've got to see, right? Miracle of miracles. The one whom I feared the most on earth is now my brother and partner in the gospel. He's going to bear your name before Gentiles, and he's going to bear your name before kings, governors and rulers and authorities, emperors. Yes, Paul, when he becomes Paul, will speak before Gentiles. He will speak before kings, and he will speak before the children of Israel. Sometimes in the New Testament, you could think for a moment that Paul's ministry was exclusive to Gentiles, and you would be mistaken. Who's the chief instrument in the early church that rebukes Peter? It's Paul. Go back and read Galatians chapter 2, and you'll see Paul talk about his correcting the early church, and we're going to see that together in Acts chapter 15. And all of church history hinges on those conversations and understanding what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying in those moments. Ananias, go. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, this is the part Ananias might glory in that he shouldn't. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now here's where you get a gospel check. Be Ananias. This guy's killing your brethren. Oh, he's going to have a hard life at least. He's got to suffer. Because he put us through suffering. We lost loved ones. We're hiding. We can't advertise our church on public streets. We're hiding in households, meeting together with little secret handshakes in the sand. It's where your fish comes from. At least he suffers. I think that's how Ananias is feeling in this moment. You're wrong. He shouldn't be. If Ananias understands the gospel as you and I should, you will begin to understand that Ananias knows that Jesus Christ has borne all the punishment for Paul's sin. There's not a lick waiting for Saul if he is in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All of it. Not most of it, with a wink and a handshake. All of it. So the suffering here described is for sanctification, not atonement. Did you catch that? The suffering, God's not afraid to make his people suffer. We should have learned that in Egypt, yes? We should have learned that in the wilderness, yes? We should learn that in the life of the early church. God is not afraid of our suffering. He is afraid of our independence. Saul is going to be sanctified as Paul through the power of suffering. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departs. I won't go. He goes. I won't go. He goes. I will arrest all your people. I'll be led blindfolded to the city. You see it? Who's powerful in this chapter? You are, or the Lord is? Man? We worshiping man? No, we're worshiping God. The Lord has the power. So immediately Ananias departs and he enters the house. The being the one on State Street Judas owns, where Saul of Tarsus is hanging out. Remember, he lived in the city. It wasn't a long journey. So Ananias gets there. What's the first thing Ananias does? Got any soldiers here? Nope. Nope, that's not the first thing. Saul, how do you feel about Christians? No. He lays his hands on him. And as he lays his hands on him, he greets Saul, not with Saul, Saul, but with brother Saul. Ananias believes the conversion has already taken place. Ananias is not there to convert Saul. Ananias is there to lead Saul in righteous living. You understand the difference? He lays his hands on him and is praying for him and greets him in fellowship. Is your God that big? Is your God that powerful that he turns enemy to servant in the distance it takes for you to walk from your house to his? Is he that powerful? Is he that good? Is he that merciful? Or are there people in your life that are just too far gone? There's no one too far gone. And so Ananias lives out what Saul has already seen in a vision. brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I got a question. You better hang on to this question. Does Jesus need Ananias to go to restore Paul's sight and fill him with the Holy Spirit? No. Who's this moment for? It's for Ananias and Saul. It's for Ananias and Saul. Ananias is obviously a leader in this city. Ananias has fed all the information from the people of his city. Ananias is there to welcome Saul into the faith. Because if Ananias shows up, everyone can show up. This moment is for Ananias' sanctification and for yours. Because you get to see it. And it's for Saul's. Because Saul's humble. And he needs this. He needs to be given sight because he doesn't have it. What was true of him spiritually is now reversely true of him physically. And so Saul's prayer this whole time has led to this moment. And Ananias begins, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has appeared to me. I'm here on his behalf. I'm here as his ambassador. Is that true of you? Do you see every moment of your life as ambassadoring for Jesus Christ? Or do you have you time and Lord time? Is part of your day his and part of your day yours? Is part of your week his and part of your week yours? Or is every breath, every moment, every thought Christ? It's an easy answer, isn't it? If you're in union with Christ, then everything is his. Because you died to yourself. You died to your sin. And you are alive in Christ. And the life you lead by faith, by dependence, by reliance on Christ, who gave up everything to purchase you. Verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Now, this is where it gets kind of spectacular. There was a substance of some kind that fell from Saul's eyes. And it was like a scale. But it wasn't there. But it was there. But his eyes were opened. And nobody was like, oh, let me pull that scale out of your eye, Saul. What are we to understand from this moment? Salvation is supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. What we are to understand is that our relationship with Christ in many ways is one-sided. He gives, we get, that's the story. He authors faith. He grants repentance. You take hold of the gospel because for the first time in your life, you have a capacity to do so. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. And now Saul could see with these babies and with this baby. Get it? Then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Is anyone too far gone? anyone beyond the touch of God. Can you imagine if bin Laden came to Christ tomorrow and the Lord wanted you to lay hands on him? How many of you in your hearts just thought that's ridiculous? That's what happened. Guys, that's what happened to me. I'm bin Laden. Not the real one. All of a sudden, guards rush in. We do it! My heart was that evil. My mind that self-obsessed. My passions that rebellious against the holy, holy, holy God of heaven and earth. I needed and still need the divine and supernatural power of the light of Jesus Christ to shine in my life, in my heart, to draw anything good from my life. I am not capable apart from him. I am blind and feeble and desperately rebellious. So my question to you is very simple. Is this your story? Were you walking in rebellion against God, and did a divine and supernatural light break in and speak to you the gospel? A lot of people object to this testimony, which is fascinating to me because it occurs three times in the book of Acts. You're going to see it again in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. But they say, well, he never heard the preaching of the word. Is that a true statement? Has Saul heard the gospel before this moment? Yeah, at Stephen's death, remember? How do people come to faith? By the preaching of the word, the faithful testimony of God's people, but ultimately it's the power of God to save. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for that divine and supernatural light to come to Newport News and to break forth. Lord, you have many in this city that are yours, and they don't know it. They are acting in rebellion against you. Lord, they are persecuting Christians. Whether it's, don't tell me about your spirituality. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use By Grace Community Church and the testimony of the people within it to change the city, to redeem it. In the same way that we're going to see Saul preaching the gospel in Damascus, I pray that you would use us to preach the gospel here. Whether it's Fort Eustis or whether it's Virginia Beach or Portsmouth, Newport News, Yorktown, Williamsburg, Lord, wherever we are, I pray that we would be your ambassadors in our minds. Lord, we are all the time, whether we think so or not. So Heavenly Father, come and line up our vision of our lives with yours. Come and speak to us the glory of the future that you have in store for us. Lord, we were once enemies and rebellious, and now you have made us servants. And Lord, we are not too far gone. Lord, we are not so lost in sin and rebellion that you can't redeem us and transform us. So let it begin with us, but don't let it stay with us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us to speak your words, to declare your gospel to the nations. Let it begin here and let it end never. So come, Holy Spirit. Use your chosen instruments to carry your name to the very ends of the earth. We ask in your name, Jesus of Nazareth. And all God's people say,